To the Gospel of Luke and the second chapter, please. Luke chapter 2. Rejoicing in all the pieces this evening. It's good for the heart, good for the soul. What a gift it is, music and singing that the Lord has given to us. I know some of us don't have much in the way of, at least we haven't cultivated that gift perhaps as much as others, but none of us, for the most part, I think, at least we're not blighted with croaking like frogs. It would be an awful thing just to be like a frog. The Lord has given us voices to sing and rejoice and to be glad, and that's a blessing that He has given us so that we may in turn offer it to Him, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks in Jesus' name. We're in Luke chapter 2 this evening. We have gotten as far as verse 20. We've covered that, and we come to verse 21. Now, in your bulletin, I was hoping to get as far as verse 35, and this portion deals with testimony. That was really what I was going to try and unfold a little, you know, the testimony that we can see from his parents, and then the testimony that is given by Simeon, and then the testimony that is given by Anna following as well. And it's these constant testimonies that the Lord has recorded here by his Spirit under Luke's penmanship, as it were, and it is drawing our attention to truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think I could have, in fact, I knew I could not do justice to Simeon by including verses 21 and 24, so I felt Simeon's going to get shortchanged. So I felt, well, I need to cut that out and just deal with verses 21 through 24. And so we'll read from verse 21, but this evening, actually, we're only going to look at verse 21. I didn't want to, well, you know what it's like. There's a gift in knowing what not to say. There's also a gift in knowing that your goal to get through a thing in a certain period of time might be better. Just divide that up. Have a new chapter or a new sermon as it is. So there's tremendous truth here as we're going to consider Christ's legal identification with sinners. Christ's legal identification with sinners. This is in verses 21 through 24 specifically. So we'll read from verse 21, and we'll take time to read through verse 35 just to be familiar with all that follows. But verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is laid, said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Amen. We'll end there at verse 35, thanking the Lord for just his providence and giving us this record of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the events which follow. Let us all pray Let's all seek the Lord and bow before Him. Our Father, we are thankful for Thy Word. Every word of God is pure. And it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that men and women of God may be furnished unto all good works. We pray that Thou wilt cause Thy Word to bear fruit in our lives. Those of us who know Christ, we pray that we might become more and more like Him. How far short we fall. So, Father, we pray tonight that Thou wilt cause Thy Word to accomplish its end and purpose in our lives. As our Lord Jesus prayed, we pray the same. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. If there be those in our midst without Christ, we pray sincerely for them, that Thou wilt give them that attentiveness that they do not possess by nature, and that they might have a desire to really take heed to what is preached, and that Thou wilt in mercy open their ears and give them sight and save their souls this very night. So hear our prayer, fill us with Thy Spirit, and may the Holy Ghost come in all of His fullness, that what we enjoy here this night is not of man, but is of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of God's people here this evening will remember that in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives an account of his own experience, something of his own biography of existence, and spoke of his boast, or this boast that he had, of the privileges that he enjoyed from his birth, as well as his exercising himself in those privileges and how he saw himself as a Pharisee. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3, he records, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he had nothing to do with any of those aspects. What follows are certain things he gave himself to of his own volition, of his own desire. But these were privileges that he enjoyed without any involvement himself. And what we learn from Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and following, basically we can say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. There were these privileges that he enjoyed, true privileges, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as it were. So the Lord Jesus then is presented in this way by the Spirit of God here in Luke chapter 2. And he is, of course, part of an even more historically significant tribe, that of the tribe of Judah, than even Paul was, being of the tribe of Benjamin. But what Luke does here, and this is what I want us to notice, is he draws attention to the law that's involved here and the keeping of the law in a very deliberate way. There's no doubt that there's a deliberate desire by the Spirit of God as Luke pens this and puts this together. He is drawing attention to the law of God. Look at verse 22. When these are different events, of course. You have the circumcision in verse 21, and then the purification and presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22 and following as they go to Jerusalem. But note what it says, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, there you have it, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, again, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. And then if you go down to verse 27, you'll see the same, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. This repetition should not go unnoticed. What Luke is doing here is drawing our minds to see that immediately following the incarnation, the Messiah begins to fulfill his responsibilities. He is brought immediately, even from infancy, to be doing that which he was called to do, that which he was appointed to do by the Father. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. There's the incarnation, him being made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He becomes man to become a priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world to do. He takes our form and takes this position, this office of priest, being both the offering as well as the offerer, and does it all to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ commences his ministry, when he begins his ministry, his active ministry, and he sees John the Baptist and he comes before him there at Galilee and Jordan. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It has to be done, John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that aspect of baptism is another rite and has other implications that I'm not going to get into tonight. But the point is this. From the language of the Lord Jesus, he is expressing that there must be the fulfillment of all righteousness, the fulfilling of the law. I am come that I might do that which man is incapable of doing without being filled with flaws and imperfections. I am going to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus Christ became the high priest of his people to reconcile them to God through his active and passive obedience, as theologians refer to it as. His active obedience being that he gives himself to fulfill the law and does everything that's required. His passive obedience, it's just one way of terming it. It doesn't mean he wasn't involved. But passively receiving that suffering and giving himself upon the cross to be that sacrifice for sin. Passively allowing himself to suffer in that way. He is here to fulfill all righteousness. And he does this because sinners have no power to reconcile themselves. This is the point. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born, every person gathered in this room tonight, assembled here, regardless of background, regardless of age, regardless of effort in trying to please God, finds himself in a position of condemnation because you have not perfectly and fully and completely fulfilled the law. You are unrighteous. You're sinful. You have broken the law of God. And of that, there can be no denial. We honestly then, before God, admit our sin, whereas Christ comes to be that one without sin. And so Paul writes very helpfully in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." What the law could not do, in that the law was incapable of doing it through the power of human effort. Our flesh cannot fulfill it. It cannot walk it out, live it out, obey it every jot and tittle. We are without the power to do that. And the law, therefore, as Paul puts it, it can't do this because it has this weakness. The law to bring life cannot bring life when the one endeavoring to accumulate obedience and be obedient to God is incapable of doing it. Yes, you may obtain eternal life through perfect obedience, but the point is this, you're unable to do so. It's impossible for any man, regardless of who he is and how hard he tries. He cannot. The law has this weakness in itself, not rather in itself, but in the fact we cannot fulfill it. It can't bring life because the weakness is in us. And that being the case, God sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He takes our humanity for sin and condemns sin in the flesh. He deals a fatal blow to sin and sin's power to condemn because he lives perfectly on our behalf, fulfilling all righteousness for us. And this all begins to unfold in Luke chapter 2, where the infant Lord Jesus Christ is taken to be circumcised. And then also you find him with the purification and the presentation that follow in verse 22 onwards. We therefore require Luke chapter 2 in the record here to be true. God's law required circumcision and required the purification, the presentation, all of this. It required all of this in order to bring life, and we can't do it. We're impotent, powerless. And Jesus Christ comes, takes our form, becomes like unto us, and he does it in order that he might do what we cannot do for ourselves. And this is why I want to pause on these verses, because if we grasp them then, I find it highly unlikely that many of the nativity scenes and the Christmas displays and discussions about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ deal much with the circumcision, or deal much with the purification and the presentation and all. Really, those things get ignored, and yet they're utterly essential. Essential. If this does not take place, there is no life. And the marvel of it is that Jesus Christ is, and this is where I was looking for help in trying to see if someone had developed this thought. So I'm throwing it out there for you to meditate upon. The marvel is this, that the infant Lord Jesus Christ places himself into the hands of those that are incapable of perfectly fulfilling the law, so that he might in turn do that which the law demanded. The infant child was not able to walk and take himself to the priest to be circumcised. Therefore, it was utterly essential that that Mary and Joseph were of the kind of caliber of believers that would actually do what the law demands. And so they bring the child. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Just to think that he puts himself in the hands, at this stage of his life, he is being placed in the hands of lawbreakers in order for him to fulfill the law. It's quite a marvel indeed. Jesus Christ does everything God demanded. As I say, I was tempted to skip over this and just get to Simeon, but I want us to stop and ponder it and consider it a little further. And as I was developing it and studying for it, I felt to deal with all of these verses 21 through 24, I was going to overload you, so we'll not do that. But just look at verse 21. So this is really the first part of what will be two parts in looking at Christ's legal identification with sinners. Note with me first the identification through designation. The identification through designation. In verse 21, we read, "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus." There's the designation. He is given a name which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Again, it's evident that Mary and Joseph were very conscious of the demands of the Word of God upon them and their obligation to do everything it required. They come on the 8th day. Again, this is a sign of parents that are seeking to do what the law required of them. There's no delay, there's no hesitation, there's no excuses. They are bringing the Lord Jesus on the day that was appointed. Now, as I've said already, it's easy to flow from verse 21 into verse 22 and not see the separation that's going on there. What happens in verse 22 happens weeks later after the circumcision. So we're just focusing on this first event, 8 days after he was born, where he is circumcised and he is called, he is given his name. The proper giving of his name, the legal pronouncement that his name is Jesus Christ. And even there, do you not see the obedience of the parents? You see Joseph and Mary being told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Mary was told about it in chapter 1, verse 31, and Joseph was informed as well in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where it refers to him there. He is told that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is where you see first Christ identifying with us. You pass over the name. His name was called Jesus. This is what he was named. But what I want us to consider is how that is itself reflecting him identifying with us as sinners. The name Jesus Christ, Jehovah Saves, is broadened out when Joseph is told of that name, that he has named this because he will save his people from their sins. That's the significance of it. It's not just like Joshua being given this name, Joshua, which means the same thing, the Old Testament, the Hebrew term, the Hebrew noun of it. That is not just a name given. It is indicating the salvific work that the Lord Jesus Christ is upon, that he is coming into the world to actually save. And so the meaning of it is clear. It's not just plucked out of the air, call him Jesus, but it is because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Israel was privileged to be that people set apart, that nation that knows the Lord. They were the ones that had the privilege beyond all other nations. Others were gathered in at certain times, but unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the privileges. God said, "I am your God, you're my people." And that brought such comfort to them, To know that God himself in heaven has condescended to say, you're my people, I'm your God. And all the passages through the Old Testament, the blessings that God's people enjoyed was with this understanding, this is our God. This is our God. Of course, it led to pride. It inflated their sense of who they were. And they began to lose sight of the fact that God had chosen them not because they were the greatest of nations, but they were the smallest and most insignificant. And yet the Lord set his love upon them. He loved them because he loved them. And he says, you're my people, I'm your God. And what comfort that would have brought to their hearts. The Psalms are filled with language that, of a believer that is resting upon this fact that you're my God and we are your people. There's a covenant experience where you're obligated to bless us because of what you've done for us and you will do for us in the Messiah. So they rejoiced in the fact that God was their God. But what added significance and what a deeper sense of identification God has with his people when he takes humanity and is given the name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. This is part of Christ identifying with us. His humanity and that title that was given to his humanity, Jesus. He identifies. He comes into the world and the name is screaming to sinners, I am the answer to your deepest problem. I am the solution to your deepest need. You're in a world that is constantly pulling you down. There's temptation all around. You have not the power to oppose it. You can't right your wrongs. You can't wipe the slate clean. You can't cause God to forget your past. You're condemned. You're guilty. You're under judgment. The wrath of God abides upon you, and you're in a hopeless state. Your condition, there is no hope in it whatsoever, none. If men rightly understand themselves, if men truly know where they are before God, then they will understand the hopeless condition they're in. One of the sad things that you observe when you engage in evangelism is that hardness of men's hearts when you're endeavoring by the grace of God and the help of God to witness and bring the gospel, and the utter hardness of men's hearts. The grief of soul there is in watching just how unbelieving men are. And they run from this to that and to the other, trying to find peace and happiness and contentment, a sense of meaning and well-being and so on. And nothing brings any deep, lasting joy. Nothing meets the actual need of the heart and the soul. And you see that hardness, and I'll tell you, the lament of Isaiah, it's not to really try to reach the souls of men. You understand that lament. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet feeling like no one listens, no one understands. No one believes our report. And the arm of the Lord speaking of salvation, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The question is asking this, has anyone experienced God's saving power? Are they all so utterly blind, so dull, so unthinking of their condition and their need? That was the prophet Isaiah, standing before a nation under judgment, appealing to them to repent, and they would not. Jeremiah enters this, the same lamentation, the weeping prophet sorrowing continually, because no one wants to listen, and they will imprison the preacher rather than heed his words. And when you try to evangelize, when you endeavor to reach souls, and you're telling them, look, God has done everything that's necessary. He identifies with you in your deepest need. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He was given a name that broadcast. This is the purpose of his coming. He's not merely coming into this world just to be some kind of example or to show us some new philosophical way. He's coming here to get to the heart of the need. He's coming to where men are at most need, having their sins forgiven, being reconciled to their Maker, and enjoying the peace that only God himself can appoint and give through the redemptive work of his Son. When you read the name Jesus, his name was called Jesus. There, 8 days old, he is identifying with us there and then. As an infant, he could not give that order himself. But an angel is summoned to tell the parents, both parents, this is what you will call him. Because he's coming into this world to identify with men, to identify with them in their need. Call him Jesus so they don't miss it. He's coming to save. This is his mission. Do not miss it. So when the Father sends the Son of God, to use the language of Hebrews, he does not take upon him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He takes our form, and he is given this name, this title to his humanity, Jesus. Remember, Christ is a title. It tells us the office that the Father had appointed him to be in the Messiah, appointed, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king of his people. That's a title. He was not known as he walked through the earth. Certainly as a child, people didn't refer to him as Christ, except those who had light and understanding, like Simeon and so on. In his humanity, he was known as Jesus, but there he is identifying with our humanity. There he is condescending. There you see his humiliation. So that's the first identification we see here in verse 21. The second identification we see is the identification through circumcision, not just through designation, but through circumcision. And we'll elaborate on this a little more. Just as John was named at his circumcision, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 59, where he is circumcised and he's given, of course, that discussion then about what he's going to be called. When you come to Luke chapter 2, you have the same going on. Circumcision and then the naming of the child is going to be called Jesus. But the question is, what is the significance of circumcision? What's going on here? Do we all understand what is happening whenever a child was circumcised? And then do we understand what significance it has whenever Jesus Christ is circumcised? That's what I want us to consider for a moment. As we think about circumcision, because that's what happens in verse 21, he is circumcised just like every boy would be, every Jewish boy with a family that adhere to Jewish law and custom, he is circumcised. And what I want you to grasp are the lessons and the messages that come through this rite. First, it foreshadowed divine judgment. It foreshadowed divine judgment. We need to see circumcision in this way. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, the Messiah is promised as the seed through which Satan will be defeated. And in Genesis chapter 17, God emphasizes and expands the understanding of that covenant in the covenant made with Abraham. And you read through Genesis 17, we'll not do that here this evening, but you'll see that the Lord appoints to Abraham that there will be one through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that seed, singular, one offspring. And when the Apostle Paul develops this in the book of Galatians, he makes it very plain that that seed, that offspring, that the Lord was preaching to Abraham is Christ. On that occasion, of course, you have the institution of circumcision. And Abraham is taught there of to apply this, to circumcise the sons so that it becomes a sign that reminds them of his promise. It's not about what Abraham's going to do. It's not about what his family's going to do. All the promise of blessing is going to be accomplished through this seed, this one that is to come. It is God that is doing the work. It is God that is taking on the responsibility. And the sign of circumcision, was indicating to every Jew that God has made a promise with us. But at the same time, it also indicated judgment in that. When you understand what's going on, that there's this cutting away of flesh, The Lord was showing to his people that this is what needs to happen. There needs to be the removal of the flesh, that which condemns, that which damns, that which destroys, which is the flesh. That needs to be removed, cut away. It was telling men also by the fact that it should be done on the eighth day, that infants should participate in this rite, that the sin that causes the need for that to be cut away is not something that happens later on. It's not that we grow up and then we need to be circumcised because then we have sin within our life and we need to signify that through circumcision. No, it happens from birth to show that man is born in sin. That there's a problem from the very outset. In our shorter catechism, question 27, the question is asked, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Where do we see the humiliation of Christ? And the answer given is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. That's the first thing. The fact he is born. We've considered that already. And that in a low condition, there he is in a manger, repeat it three times. Made under the law, Galatians 4:4, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now you will see that his humiliation is not something that begins with his ministry, and it's not something that begins and ends at the cross. It's not all tied up in those events. It's something that begins right from the moment he comes into this world. He is born in a low condition and made under the law right from that point. He is under the law from the commencement of his existence upon the earth. And that requires then this circumcision. And circumcision was indicating, as I've said, this sense of divine judgment. Divine judgment for sin. Flesh needs to be cut away. Flesh condemns. Flesh sends to hell. Flesh is what motivates and moves you into condemnation by your sin. And that needs removed, that needs cut away. And Jesus Christ, and this is the marvel of it, he is circumcised even though he did no sin, knew no sin, of himself had performed no sin, and even had been born of a virgin to remove the possibility of the communication of guilt. And yet still he's circumcised. Him being circumcised, because as every boy was circumcised, it indicated this judgment and also then pointed then to the need for life. Jesus Christ takes that same rite, experiences the same thing, to show that he's identifying with us with the problem we have, that of our sin. And there's divine judgment for sin, and the cutting away of the flesh is the only thing that will do. In fact, we might say this, that the shedding of blood is what is necessary to deal with the problem. By the cutting away of the flesh, blood is shed. And the message that is coming loud and clear is this: without shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. The blood has to be shed. It has to be shed in order to experience life. I like what John Calvin says concerning the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by undergoing circumcision, Christ acknowledged himself to be the slave of the law that he might procure our freedom. And in this way, not only was the bondage of the law abolished by him, but the shadow of the ceremony was applied to his own body, that it might shortly afterwards come to an end. For through the abrogation of it depends on, though, I should say, for though the abrogation of it depends on the death and resurrection of Christ, yet it was a sort of prelude to it that the Son of God submitted to be circumcised. Circumcision was a prelude to the suffering. It was pointing forward. It was like the first song of the whole event of redemption. It's showing here that the judgment of God is upon men. Blood has to be shed. Flesh has to be cut away. Christ is entering into that on our behalf, and it is indicating what ultimately will be depicted for us fully and finally on the cross when the work is complete. It foreshadowed divine judgment. Anyone circumcised is indicating they are under judgment. They are under a sense of condemnation. They need salvation. They need deliverance. The whole rite was saying that God has provided a way of hope. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's also saying the fact that they need that deliverance, the fact that they are looking toward that hope, shows that at the present they are under condemnation and they need to be delivered. So it foreshadowed divine judgment. It also foreshadowed complete forgiveness. In Jeremiah chapter 4, there's a couple of verses there that refer to and deal with the matter of circumcision. And in verse 4 it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem." And in verse 14 it goes on to say, "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved." Now, what I want you to do is pull together the exhortations. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah. Now, all of these men had been circumcised, no doubt. But there's a call to circumcise their hearts, to have that which is carnal removed from their lives. And then the exhortation is, wash thine heart. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart, wash thine heart from wickedness. You pull it together and you see that the call to circumcise the heart was the same as the call to wash thine heart from wickedness. And so when you grasp what the prophet is declaring and what the Lord is communicating to his people, he's saying, look, forgiveness is through circumcision. That through circumcision is the message of how we're forgiven. Not merely by the act. These men had done that. Their parents had put them through the act and the rite and the ceremony of circumcision, but their hearts had not been circumcised, indicating they'd never had their sins washed away. Their hearts were still harboring wickedness, and they needed to be saved. So circumcision foreshadows complete forgiveness. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Now, you're not a Jew. No doubt that's the case for everyone here, I would imagine. And you've never had the rite of circumcision done in a form of a ceremony. But you have the same problem these Jews had. You have a heart full of wickedness, and the call is circumcise that heart. Cut away that carnality. Have your sins washed away. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Circumcision foreshadowed complete forgiveness. It also foreshadowed imputed righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In this passage, as Paul develops the whole plan of salvation, in the opening chapters, for those familiar with the book, you will know, the opening chapters, he shows the utter hopelessness of humanity, the sinfulness of humanity, and the fact that they cannot help themselves, they're utterly without hope. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, and so on. Men have no hope. But at the end of chapter 3, that hope begins to be unfolded through the gospel. And when you come to chapter 4, Paul then argues that what the father Abraham, what Abraham had enjoyed and experienced was the very thing he was preaching was needed for men in the day in which he lived. The gospel as it's unfolded even by the apostles through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, he's dealt with David already, but if you go down to verse 11, we'll just look there. Referring to Abraham, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision." He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, follow his argument. He's saying he received this sign, and what was that? It was a seal of something that already existed, saving faith. He had saving faith. And that saving faith had produced in him righteousness. So let's follow on. "That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." What he is arguing, at least in a nutshell, is simply this. Those who suggest that circumcision is necessary for salvation, Paul argues and says, no, it cannot be. When Abraham received the sign of circumcision, he received it as a man that was already just before God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had righteousness before God, a righteousness which was imputed to him, received by faith alone. And following that, he's a man standing right before God. He has a righteousness imputed to him. He is given a sign circumcision that indicates, that points to, that teaches of this very thing. And so everyone that would follow having circumcision applied, it was pointing to, it was foreshadowing, it was indicating and preaching to them that they have this need for imputed righteousness. And as they argued and said, oh, these Gentiles cannot be right with God because they have not been circumcised, Paul says, no, you've missed the point. Abraham was right before God before he was circumcised. And it's the same for the Gentiles who are not circumcised, that simply by faith, righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. They cannot argue that they need to have physical circumcision in order to be right before God. But nonetheless, the message is there. By circumcision, by God giving him a sign, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. He has faith and he receives a sign of circumcision that indicates to him that that faith is there, the faith that saves, the faith that makes him right before God. Have you had that? Do you possess this righteousness? Do you? Are you right before God? This is utterly essential to grasp this, to grasp not merely that you have prayed a prayer and you've had your sins washed away, but to understand that what Jesus Christ is doing, even in what we're looking at in Luke chapter 2, he is fulfilling all righteousness. He is fulfilling the law that he might credit to you the one thing you lack, which is a life without blemish and without spot. A life that meets the demands of God's law. You don't have that, and you can't earn that. Even if you start it from this day forward to do your best to live as God has said in his word, you would still utterly fail. You would fail first because you can't wash away your past, and second because you won't be able to keep the effort that you might give to the law. You're so filled with sin. Iniquity comes out of you as natural as anything at all. And so you need to have imputed to your righteousness. And circumcision was pointing to that. It was indicating, foreshadowing the need for our righteousness, and Jesus Christ puts himself under this, and he is the one that's actually going to bring it to pass. The righteousness that you need. This is the privilege of the people of God. It's the grounds of their assurance. To know not merely that my sins are washed away. Yes, all the guilt's gone, all the sin is gone, but then credit it to me positively. Is this righteousness that allows me to stand before God and know that I am, as Paul puts it, complete in him. I'm not lacking anything. It's not like the slate has been wiped clean and I can start afresh and then try again and do my best to live as God would have me live. It's not just wiping the slate clean. It's wiping the slate clean and then giving to you everything needed so that you can stand before God as if you lived a full life without sin. That's the gift. That's what Abraham received. That's what he was pointing to. When you've walked in the steps of Abraham, you're one who's walking by faith, knowing credited to you is the righteousness that gains its approval from God. Someone's rejoicing in it. It's good. We should rejoice in this, beloved, shouldn't we? And if you're not saved, this is what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the fact that you need not continue through your life feeling as if, do I meet the requirements sufficiently? Have I done enough? Every religion that you go to, every single one bears that weight to greater and lesser degrees. The sense, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Circumcision graciously was indicating to those who were under the right that they should walk in the steps of their father Abraham and receive righteousness by faith alone. Finally, it also foreshadowed eternal life. It also foreshadowed eternal life. And I say that because of when it occurred and when it was appointed to occur. When 8 days were accomplished, Luke chapter 2 says, when 8 days were accomplished. That's not just unique for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the same for John. That was the same for all who had children, had sons, and were adherents to God's word and believers in his truth. Wherever you find the eighth day referred to in Scripture, you will find that it signifies resurrection and new life. I'm not going to go through the scriptures and argue that out. That's a good study for yourself. But not only were newborns circumcised on the eighth day, the purification of the priests went on for 7 days and they were pronounced clean on the eighth day. Certain feasts occurred on the eighth day. And most significantly of all, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day. Everything. It's actually a marvelous study to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and note. In fact, when you really study it out, you will marvel at anyone would argue that worship should occur on the eighth day. So much of what the Lord instituted was pointing to the feasts about life and resurrection, the wave offering, it's all happening on the eighth day. Pentecost, the eighth day. So it's all happening on the eighth day. Everything. It's all pointing forward that life comes. The eighth day is giving a message of life. And so, even though that child was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and in and of itself was in a hopeless condition, it was to occur on the eighth day in order that they would be encouraged that there is life. The Lord will bring about eternal life. These are some of the things that circumcision indicated, taught to those that put themselves under it. But that brings us back then to this important question. What did it mean for Jesus Christ? He was neither born in sin nor needed salvation. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, in this book, Paul is dealing with those who are demanding aspects of the law in order to be justified. He is arguing against that very strongly. This is not a discussion. This is a demolition of works righteousness. And when he comes to chapter 5, he encourages the believers, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't bring yourself under a sense of legal demand of you working out your own righteousness in order to get yourself right before God. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." If you're putting weight on that. And this, of course, happened in the first century. Paul is dealing with a present problem. And you go to Acts chapter 15 and you find there that the whole council at Jerusalem is occurring because certain Jews are saying, "Except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved." And they're saying, "You utterly have to be, you must be circumcised to be saved. You can't be justified before God without it." Paul then, dealing with this very issue in this epistle, "I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again," now note verse 3, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Every man that was circumcised because of the ceremony, because of the sense that it brought about some benefit spiritually, put a man in a better condition before God. Everyone who goes through that and puts weight upon their circumcision, just like Paul did himself before he was converted, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And there is where you see the significance of Christ's circumcision. Christ puts himself under the law. Chapter 4, verse 4, I've quoted it on a number of occasions. You flip back, you'll see Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So he is put under the law. He's made flesh to be under the law. But part of that, being put under the law, he puts himself under circumcision, because everyone who does that is a debtor to do the whole law. He lives in the sense of, I must therefore give my whole life to fulfill every aspect of the law in order to gain acceptance with God. It begins with circumcision on the eighth day. That's where it all unfolds. There you see, here it begins. Put under the law. Now continue through your life endeavoring to work out a garment of righteousness that will find you acceptable before God. And every single person that endeavored to do that, every Jew that gave themselves wholeheartedly and devoutly to do this, failed. Paul lived for years thinking that, seeing himself, according to the law, blameless. Until one particular commandment came to him with power, when the law said, thou shalt not covet. And he began to see sin within his own heart and see himself condemned before God that he had not lived up to the standard that he thought he had. But Christ puts himself to be a debtor to do the whole law. A debtor to do the whole law. The lawgiver puts himself in a position of debt to obey all of the law. And the reason for that, as we said at the beginning when he said to John the Baptist, he is fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus Christ is doing what the sinner finds impossible to do. This is the heart of the gospel. He is doing what the sinner cannot do. And he puts himself as a debtor to do the whole law. Now let me ask you, where do you find your freedom? Where do you find your acceptance? Where do you find the sense that you can walk through life and know everything is fine with you? You talk to people sometimes and they say, look, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm a good person, I don't do anyone any harm. And it all comes back to themselves. They're looking, they're evaluating their own lives by the standard that they've created, and they come to the conclusion that there's no issue here in my life, I'm fine. And they don't know themselves. They have not seen themselves for what they are. You go through the Word of God, even narrowly keep it to the Ten Commandments. You go down through the law of God, the moral law, and you ask yourself honestly, have I kept the law? Because if I'm about the business of establishing my own righteousness, if I am giving myself to this lifelong project of trying to find acceptance with God by my own obedience, then I have to be able to look at the law of God and say, I have kept it from my youth, like the rich young ruler said. And actually to be able to say it and it be true. That those around you may be able to testify and say, yes, there's absolutely no blemish in this person. I have never known them to lie, ever. They haven't even thought a lie. Never looked with lust, never coveted anything, never had another God that they worshipped and gave their heart to, never broke the Sabbath day, has never blasphemed in any fashion, has no hatred in their heart ever. Does this describe anyone? And this is the point. Christ makes him a debtor, himself a debtor to do the whole law, because you can't keep the whole law. It is utterly impossible for you. And you're living such a satanic lie, a blasphemous lie. Because by believing that you can fulfill your own righteousness and get to the standard that God requires, you blaspheme because you say, I don't need your Christ. I do not need the Son of God. Blasphemy. So Jesus Christ is circumcised. He says to you, I became a debtor to do the whole law for you. And so he abolishes circumcision. This is why we don't circumcise our children anymore as a ceremonial rite. He abolishes it. It's no longer a requirement. It's no longer indicating anything that has any meaning for us. You may put it this way. The bloody rite is replaced with the non-bloody rite, that is, baptism. Why? Why did God do that? Because the only blood that really matters was shed once and for all. And so by removing the bloody rite, God says, no other blood can be shed that can have the value that this blood has. But the meaning and significance, the message that came through circumcision, is paralleled through baptism. But instead, it's water that's applied. And so instead of having little boys come up here and we see blood being shed, we know that the blood that matters has already been shed. And those who come forward to be baptized, instead we watch them being washed, being cleansed. The blood that matters has been shed so that there can be true cleansing from sin. It's a good thing we no longer come and gather as a church to watch blood being shed. That is not part of my duty. But the symbol of baptism indicates cleansing. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the apostle says, ye are complete in him, that's in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, that's in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, when also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. What is Paul saying in a nutshell? He is saying this, you're complete in him. And you're complete in him because the circumcision that is required by the law has been done by Christ and it's been fully fulfilled, so you don't need to have that circumcision made with hands anymore because you have it applied to you, indicated to you through Christ and his circumcision, imputed to you. So you're baptized, indicating you're an individual washed. Washed, made clean. So where do you stand? Are you unsaved here tonight? Are you? Do you stand in a position of condemnation? Why am I going over this? Why am I pausing over this whole subject and dealing with this aspect of Christ being that legally identifying with us? Why? It is so you understand Jesus Christ, he is the only person God ever sent to identify with you so that when you believe in him, every spiritual need you have is met. It is done. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. He has completed it. And he gives, therefore, eternal life as a gift to you, again, received by faith. How can I know that my sins are forgiven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that everything the law demands has been done for me and I have met that standard? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the book of Luke, this is the whole unfolding of the plan of redemption. It is God saying, here's the answer. Here's the solution. Here's God's response to your problem. It is Christ. It's not more rules, it's not more regulation, it's not saying to you, do this, do that, and the other, and everything will be swell. No, it is look to Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, rest in Christ, come to Christ. And if you have not come to Christ, then you are without a righteousness that will stand before God in the day of judgment. You will be condemned. God will have no other alternative but to send you to hell. None. Your sin comes up as a stench before him. Damnation is assured. Your only hope is to be clothed in the garments of salvation given to you as a gift to those who trust in Christ and see him, him alone, as the answer for your sin. Let us bow together in prayer. My friend, if you're here tonight without Christ and you're not saved, as I always do, I invite you to come and talk to me if in any way I can be of help to you. You don't need me. You don't. Right where you're seated, you can call upon the Lord. You can be saved. You can enjoy the promise that He will receive you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ is not in the business of inviting you and then turning his back when you're about to approach him to receive salvation. He will come and receive you if you come seeking for what he offers. But if you need any clarification, any help, me to pray with you, open up the Word of God, please come and see me. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, who made himself a debtor to do the whole law. We ask that thou wilt help us to rest in him, in his complete and finished work. We pray that when we are tempted to despair by our own inability, when we find ourselves continually falling short of thy law, we ask that thou wilt give grace that our feet may be swift to run to the Lord Jesus, to run to the cross, to run to the Savior, and see in him what Abraham saw, that righteousness is imputed and given, freely given, by faith alone. So we pray that everyone gathered here this night will look and live. Encourage the hearts of all thy people, and remember those still in a condition of unbelief. We pray that thou wilt give them no rest and no peace. We pray that they may be unsettled. We pray that they may become more and more alarmed by their own condition of condemnation. And we call upon thee, O God, to open blinded eyes, that they may see that the light of the world is and only is Jesus. Bless us in our fellowship and communication with one another before we turn or leave this place and go home. We ask that thou wilt remember us in all of our needs this week. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.